Let's turn then as we come to the last of the addresses I want to give. I want to spend a short time just. I know that when preachers say that, you know, you can kind of get a sinking feeling. But I want to turn your attention to Acts 20 at the first verse. Acts chapter 20 and beginning there at verse 1 and reading to verse 16. Here is Paul in his third missionary journey. After the uproar had ceased, this is in Ephesus, the riot at Ephesus. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed three months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless this reading to our hearts and minds and souls. Well, some passages in Scripture, I'm sure you can think of some, appear at first glance not to be terribly promising. There are passages, especially in the Old Testament, of lists of names, lists of numbers, descriptions of furniture and buildings. And I think sometimes maybe when we especially first come across them, our eyes glaze over. And we wonder, what does this all add up to? And that's one reason why God gave ministry to the church, to open the Word to us. And here is an example of a passage we may shrink from just a little, except maybe for that cute story about the boy that falls out the window and is alive. He's not resurrected, but he's alive, and he's not too badly damaged, apparently. We know about Eutychus, but what about all this stuff? Because in this passage, it seems more like a travel itinerary, and it's got a couple of incidents thrown in here and there for the record. Well, the first thing to be said is that this is a record of 4 months of the life of the Apostle Paul and the people of God in the places where he traveled and ministered. And it was a busy life. He goes from Ephesus to Philippi. Ephesus is in Turkey as we know it today, and Philippi is in northern part of Greece. And You know, anybody who can look at a map and point their finger and somebody reading can show what it is, doesn't matter how young you are, you can be pointed out to these places which exist today. He goes from Ephesus and he sails up to northern Greece, and then he treks down to Corinth, and then, he takes a boat down to Corinth, I think, first, yes, and then he treks up from Corinth back to Philippi, and he makes his way to Troas, which is back in Turkey, sort of like Troy. Descendant of ancient Troy, where the Trojan horse was involved in a great incident in history. And then he goes to Miletus, which is further south, and then he goes on out of our passage on to Jerusalem. So he travels around the Aegean Sea in one way or another, stopping off at this place and that place. Busy life. While he's on that trip, that four-month trip, he writes the second epistle to the Corinthians. That's from Philippi. When he's in Philippi, he writes that to the folks in Corinth. When he's in Corinth, he writes the epistle to the Romans, where he's going to go in the not too distant future. His next big trip will be the trip to Rome. And what this gives us, here's what I want to suggest. This story with all the names of these places and the busyness of the Apostle Paul is given to us, I would suggest to you, to give us a picture of the church that's emerging all round these shores and increasingly across the Roman world. It gives us a vivid pictures, plural, of the church and of a living church. So let's notice as we travel with Paul through this text how many windows there are and how they give us in the unfolding of the events of that time a picture of his life and ministry, but principally a picture of the living church at work. There are five things here. Don't glaze over because it's five. There are five short points. I know that's kind of an old plea or semi-funny joke of preachers, but there are five pictures of the church here, and they say five things to us. Number one, a living church is a loving church, verses 1 through 3. A living church, secondly, is a fellowshipping church, verses 4 through 6. A living church is a worshiping church, verse 7. A living church, fourthly, is a life-giving church, verses 8 through 12. And finally, a living church keeps on living, verses 13 through 16. So first of all, first picture is a living church is a loving church. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator, has written this. He says, loving friends know how well they love one another. Know not how well they love one another until they come to part, and then it appears how near they lay to one another's hearts. And isn't this what shines out here in Paul's departure from Ephesus in these first three verses? Look at what happened. They'd had this tumultuous business of the riot, and he's leaving town, and there's this uproar. And after the uproar has ceased, Paul calls the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now you say, okay, that's an interesting fact. Where do you get a loving church in this? Well, the answer, of course, is that they loved Paul such that they were there to embrace him, to honor his ministry among them as he left and he went on to the next stage of his journey. Paul had spent 3 years, approximately up to 3 years, 2 years certainly, in Ephesus through rough and smooth. And here are these disciples. They included men who in the 37th chapter, later in Acts 20, who wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him when they met up with him when he was further on in his trip to Jerusalem. They knew how much they would miss him. They loved him and they embraced him and they expressed this love to him in no doubt hundreds of ways, bits, words to him in his ear from so many. They loved Paul such that they were there to embrace him and honor his ministry. They also loved Paul such that they were willing to let him go. It takes love to let a beloved pastor go to a new piece of, a new part of the vineyard and to continue on in the ministry elsewhere. They knew that Paul was the apostle to the nations. They knew that he belonged to the Lord. They knew that he belonged to the whole church wherever the Lord would put him. And they had been behind him in his ministry. And they understood that here he had to leave Ephesus and so hand on the ministry to others. It's just another expression of their love as the people of God for the work of God in their midst. And notice how Paul, for his part, in verses 2 and 3, loves the people of God and was at pains, we're told, to encourage them with many words, verse 2. And remember that he wrote the epistle to the Romans a little later on this trip, and he said there, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Romans 1:16. "That it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Here is a man who loves the people to whom he preaches, whether they are believers or not, but that they might become believers and partake of the life, the new life in Christ, which is held out to us freely in the gospel, that we might just simply surrender and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you see, the people loved him for loving them enough to tell them this truth about Jesus, the very truth of God. Now, pulling these things together and just thinking of a loving church and applying it to ourselves, remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 about the body life of a true church. If you go to 1 Corinthians 13, notice these words in verses 4 through 7. My fingers are all thumbs, but here we go. In 1 Corinthians 13, here's what he said to the church in Corinth. He says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And he goes on to talk further about how love, the true love of God in the soul of the believer, is a love that can never fail. And that's what's there in his heart and in the hearts of his people, the people of God who have come to newness of life under his ministry, and maybe others over the course of the months and years preceding. And it's really a challenge to us to be loving each other in the terms in which Paul talks to the Corinthians. All these specific characteristics of love are to be shining forth in the life of the church, one by one, the people of God, and together in that shared love, that communicated love back and forth, which arises from their like precious faith in Christ. So the question is this, let me put it this way, is this not true amongst us? Do we not have reason to believe that there is love, the love of Christ in our churches? It's certainly evident here. And is this not also a challenge to us that we would grow in that love and that we would be full of that love such that those who come amongst us see it and are able to say, "See these Reformed Presbyterians, see these Christians, how they love one another." Picture one then on this travelogue is a picture, just a little snapshot of a loving church at work. And I suggest to you that's a living church. A living church is a loving church. Picture number two, verses 4 through 6. A living church is a fellowshipping church. Now, I noted a moment ago that Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans around this time. And in it, he says in Romans 15:19, he says, he had fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. That is to say, he's saying that during his time he had preached from modern Israel to modern Croatia. He'd been all around that part of the Mediterranean Sea. We're not told about his work in Illyricum, his side trip there. But when you look at that, you say, what an incredible achievement that is. His life was all moving, moving, moving. You know, like, well, the old folks will remember Rawhide on the TV. Moving, moving, moving. Keep them doggies moving. You know, I never sung in a sermon before, I confess, in my whole life. Anyway, he's no fixed home. He's on the move all the time. And that doesn't matter because he's got heaven along the way. And how did he do it? Well, for one thing, he had a wonderfully supportive fellowship as he went along. He was a strong leader, yes, but the church supported him. And the people of God shared his privations as well as his choice, his decisions in where he ministered, where he went, and how things would be done in the spreading of the gospel here and there and all over the place. And you see here, too, in this passage, what a band of willing helpers he had. This is something you can just pass over as well. Sopater of Berea, you know, you young people, do you read that? Sopater, that's his name. And Berea is where he comes from. That was very close to Athens in Greece. You say, Sopater, well, isn't that a funny name? And that's what you get out of it. They had funny names in them days. So Sopater of Berea, who's mentioned in Romans 16:21. There's Aristarchus, who was seized in Ephesus in the riot in Ephesians 19:29. There's Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, who's mentioned in Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6. And there's Trophimus, who was left sick at Miletus, in Acts 21:29, he's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:20. So he mentions these people. And they went ahead from them. They were in the band. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi and in 5 days joined them up where we stayed 7 days. Okay, you've got these people. Why does he mention them? Is it just somehow for the record? Is it just, well, they happened to be there and Luke happened to know that hear about them, and he scribbled the names down and thought, okay, that'll be good. They'll be remembered by posterity as part of the work in those days. Well, it's got to be deeper than that. And what it's saying is that Paul is not to be considered as some one-man band. Boy, he's the guy with all the talent. He shows up and everybody thinks he's a great preacher. Then they're eating out of his hand and, oh, they're believing the gospel because he's so clear and so earnest and so passionate. And it doesn't matter who was with him. It doesn't matter who was around him. Now, I don't think that we know that he was some great flashy preacher or whatever. What we know is that he was a faithful preacher. And we know that he didn't do it in his own strength. Here was this band of brothers, call it a traveling seminary for missionaries perhaps. But here's something to rejoice in, that we're not alone. He wasn't alone. You don't build the church alone. The church is not an alone thing. It doesn't consist of one person. And what you're seeing here is an encouragement to be part of the band of brethren, brothers and sisters that God has put you with wherever you are and wherever you may be taken and sent in the future. Matthew Henry again applies it to ourselves. By the way, You can't do better. You're just going to have one basic commentary on the Bible. Just get Matthew Henry. There's a reason you can get it easily and cheaply, because it's just straightforward but wonderfully sound and pithy exposition and application of the Word of God. Here's what he says. He says, applies it. He says, we should not think it hard to stay a while for good company in a journey.